Father, as we bow our heads in prayer this morning, we thank you for the freedom to gather together, whether here in person or online. We thank you for what this day commemorates, and we thank you that you indeed are meeting us here. Lord, we're asking that your Holy Spirit would touch our lives this morning. We ask that whatever burden we are carrying would just be released to you this morning, that you would allow us to stay focused, that you would allow us to sense your presence among us and allow us to be sensitive in a way that communicates to others that we do care, that love is the operational code of this thing called the church. And we pray, Lord, that we would sense that love, especially from you this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Wonderful to have you here this morning. Happy birthday. Do you know whose birthday it is today?
The church.
The church. Yeah, so happy birthday. Yeah. This is Pentecost Sunday, and many people treat this day as a day that celebrates the birth of the church, and this comes out of Acts 2. It's a major Christian holiday, and it comes 50 days after Easter. So that's how we celebrate that. It's a day when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the people in Jerusalem, and it was this powerful manifestation of God. And Jesus' followers were gathered in Jerusalem for that particular day, celebrating a Jewish festival. By the way, the Feast of Weeks is what they were actually celebrating when the Holy Spirit came and sort of birthed the church. They heard a sound. They heard a sound like rushing wind, and they saw what looked like tongues of fire on top of people. And this powerful demonstration of God coming in power. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and everybody started speaking different languages, and everybody could understand it. The birth of the church, by the way, was the undoing of the Tower of Babel. Because at the Tower of Babel, everybody got, you know, kind of separated by language and all of that. But here, at the birth of the church, one of the most unifying things that happened at the birth was this concept and idea that we are all one voice, that we are all one people, regardless of where we come from. That we are joined together by this spirit and by this belief in Jesus Christ. That is what's really powerful about this particular day. So can we say happy birthday? Happy birthday. Amen. Amen. All right, we know this is Pentecost, okay, but we're doing a series on Peter. So even though I could kind of talk a little bit about the church and the birth of the church, I want to focus on Peter because Peter has a significant role to play in this day called Pentecost. So this is a key passage of the birth of the church, but Peter had a significant role to play on this day in Pentecost. So I'm going to start reading Acts 2, verses 14. And I'm going to jump through passages this morning. I'm not going to be able to do that entire section, but I'm going to start there. Everybody with me? Okay, good. Let me start reading at chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the Lord, to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk." Everybody thought the people were drunk. Okay? Listen to what Peter says. As some of you are assuming, 9 o'clock in the morning is too early for that. That's his justification. It's too early for them to be drunk, right? But it's not too early for the Holy Spirit to show up, right? Amen? Okay. I think that's so hilarious. Now, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel, okay? Here's the first point I want to bring up about this. Peter is the one that steps up, this incredible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, this incredible thing that happens here in Jerusalem. But what is interesting is Peter stepping in, he's actually stepping into his role of feeding the sheep. Now, if you remember back in John 21, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responded 3 times, "Of course I love you." But Jesus just didn't leave it at that. He gave Peter direction. He said, "If you love me, here is something you can do. You can feed my sheep. You can care for the very things I care about." You see, Peter's transformation now becomes visible. And it's visibly noticeable that he is a changed person by this situation. This is the same man who collapsed in fear a few weeks earlier in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus was being crucified only weeks earlier. And here is Peter caring about the things that Jesus cares about. You know what I find really interesting about this particular story? Okay? No one in the crowd says to Peter, "Who are you that we need to listen to you anyway? Aren't you the guy?" Okay? No one does that. There is something about the transformation of Peter that no one dare say that. He is very courageous in what he speaks to the crowd. Most of us would have expected some pushback by the crowd, but they've recognized such a powerful example of God working in this crowd. And Peter stands up, and no one dare say anything in that moment. Peter goes on to say, in the last days, verse 17, we're going to continue going. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." And by the way, in the Greek text, it does actually say sons and daughters. That's not been added. Okay? Young men will see visions, your old men and will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. Again, that is actually in the text. That's not gender favoritism by the translators. Okay? And they will prophesy. Here's what's very interesting now is that God's presence now rests with people. Now, God's presence has always been with people, but in the past, it was focused on the temple, where the temple was located. In the ancient world, everyone went to the temple. No matter what the god was, no matter what the pagan religion was, no matter what sort of worldview existed, you always went to the center of the city to where a temple was, and that's where you met God. Or you went to a high priest. You went to some kind of place where an authority of the religion would speak into your life. But that doesn't happen anymore. Now we are told that the presence of God rests with people. It's a radically inclusive in its empowerment. The kingdom of God is now centered on people and God resting in people. Okay? In fact, if you look at passages like 1 Corinthians in 6:19 in the Apostle Paul, he says our body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Now, I don't know about you, but that is just a mind-blowing concept to begin with, that we have the actual Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, that we are the temple of God, that collectively, it's not this building anymore, it's those of us inside this room, those of us that are on the live stream, those of us that are gathered together in one hope, in one purpose, in one belief, that we now are the temple. We are the people of God. It's not an easy concept to grasp by any means. And sometimes let's just say it's hard. Can we just say it's hard? But there's the transference, right? That's what the Spirit of God is doing inside of us. I don't know about you, but there are times where we are prompted in a certain way, and that's the Spirit of God speaking to our spirit. That's the Spirit of God talking to us. That's the Spirit of God prompting something inside of us to be more, do more, act more, all of those kinds of things. You see, you can go into a temple, you can do your sacrifice, you can walk out, and you can be somebody else you want to be. You can't do that as a believer. You can't do that anymore as a Christian. That even if you walk out of the temple and you made that perfect sacrifice and all of that stuff, God is carried in you as you walk out. And there's something about what you represent and who you represent and how you represent it to others that people say, oh, God is with that person. Have you ever known somebody in your life that lives in such a way that you just sense the presence of God in their life? I don't know if you have someone like that. They live such a life that is committed to God in such a way that their entire posture is one that honors God. And I don't know, when you get around a person like that, there's no building that can emulate that kind of godly presence the same way a person committed can convey that. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. I've been in some pretty impressive buildings. You know, I've been in places where the structure of the architecture is something that you walk in and it's just an immediate awe and wow. You look at, I remember being in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, and walking through that amazing architecture and seeing all the famous tombstones of famous people in the British Empire that are buried there or memorialized there. And just to think of the history and all of the impact that that building represents, and the faith of so many people that are embedded in the architecture of that building. And yet to think that the very presence of God is with me. I was really struck, because if you come out of St. Paul's, you're walking on a particular pedestrian bridge, and you're walking across it, and right across the river is the Tate Modern. And you can sort of walk out of St. Paul's Cathedral, and you can think, I'm leaving the spiritual world. As you go across that walkway, and you walk into the Tate Modern. And the Tate Modern isn't necessarily a religious place. Like, they have three different colors going up an entire wall, and it went for millions of dollars. Okay? But to think, regardless of what place I'm in, that the Spirit of God is there too. That we're carrying the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that's such a profound idea. Such a profound idea. And that happened at Pentecost. Let's go on and talk a little bit about what Peter says to the crowd. He goes on and says, "People of Israel, listen. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed." That was part of God's plan. Isn't that amazing? "With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." That's a really glorious statement, put it there. But here's what Peter is doing through this entire kind of sermon. He's centering the entire sermon on Jesus, okay? This entire sermon is deeply Christ-centered. In fact, if you go through it all, he starts with Jesus' life in verse 22. He goes on to Jesus' death in verse 23, Jesus' resurrection in 24 to 32. In fact, the largest section of his sermon is on the resurrection. The exaltation of Jesus is 33 to 35, and then in verse 36, he talks about the lordship of Jesus. That because of what he has done, Jesus is Lord of all. And transformation shifts in this section from the self to Christ. If you want to be a transformed human being, move out of this self-centered world that you live in and focus it on Christ. And Peter, and this is really important because Peter, prior to all of this, has been very centered on himself, okay? Even if everybody falls away, I won't fall away. I won't deny you. I will be there. All of the experiences that Peter has had prior to the crucifixion have been very much, this is what I think the Messiah should be. This is who I think the Messiah should be. This is what I think the Messiah should do. All of that, and every one of his preconceived ideas that were really fostered through himself are gone. You guys tracking with me? What's interesting is Peter himself disappears from the message. Mature faith increasingly talks about Jesus. And Peter's sermon is saturated with Jesus. You've heard me, this has been a running joke with me, and I used to say it to the students all the time, is never, ever invite people to church. Invite them to Jesus. You invite them to church, what are they expecting? Good music, good preaching, fellowship, all of that kind of stuff. You know where I'm going, right? Okay? Of course you want to invite them to church. But the fact of the matter is the focus is not on have a good time here. The focus is on the directing people to see Jesus. People come to find God. People come to find Jesus. And unfortunately, sometimes all they get is us. Okay? Anytime I invite people to church, I like to clarify what you should look for. And I always say, never go just once. try it multiple times. Okay? That's that's the most threatening thing. You know how many times I've had people say, so-and-so, I've been witnessing to so-and-so for 20 years, and I just invited them to church. You know how... Yeah, no pressure, right? No pressure. Okay. Oh, and it's the one Sunday we're talking about money. You know what I mean? Oh, you're like all the Sundays. Next time, call me and I'll tell you when to come. Okay, like let's pick a better day. Can we do that? Just pick a better day, not today, right? I don't like. Oh, I'll tell you, such pressure. Okay, but you know. What a difference when we tell people to investigate the person of Jesus. It's so different. This is what Peter is doing. All right, let me read a couple more and then let's finish this up, okay? Peter goes on to say, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, don't miss next week, because next week is a baptismal service, and you're just going to be so blessed to be part of this. Peter goes on to say, this promise is for you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Okay, that's a sermon right there. Anyway, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. That's a huge number. That's a huge number. What is fascinating, we're reading this section, but here's what Peter's doing. Peter's real transformation is he's reminding us that real transformation is fueled by truth, okay? Peter is confronting the crowd directly. You, with the help of wicked people, put him to death, he says. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Many times, Peter is reminding them, this is what you did to him. This is what you did to him. This is what you did to him, okay? And guess what? It's not the end of the road for you. You may have been participating in something this horrible, but Jesus died for you because he loves you. That there's an opportunity for you to be saved from this crooked generation. There's an opportunity for you to be redeemed from this. Okay? God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. And I, you know, both Lord and Messiah, I think has implications for Greek, the Gentile people, and for the Jewish people, because they were hoping in the Messiah, and the Messiah would have all these indications. But to call him Lord is a divine designation of the Messiah as well. So this is a phrase that has a lot of theological impact, if I could just say that. But Peter is expressing love but truth at the same time. And this is a really difficult balance in Christian living. There's no doubt about that. Because love without truth is sentimentality. And truth without love is brutality. Spirit-filled speaking or preaching holds both together. Peter doesn't soften the message to gain approval. Okay? He's not looking for admiration or anything like that, but he's speaking truth directly and powerfully. Peter's not trying to be offensive, but neither was he trying to avoid it as well. See, the cross is offensive. When you tell people that Jesus died for their sins, that offends people. But the cross itself is offensive. There's no doubt about that. It calls us to something that we can't do for ourselves. Okay? And it says that when people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter doesn't manipulate the emotions. He preaches truth, and then he trusts the Spirit of God to do something with that truth. He does challenge with conviction. And by the way, conviction is a gift. It's not cruelty. Bonner culture often treats guilt as toxic. Biblical conviction is actually a form of mercy. I know it's hard to believe that, but it's actually a form of mercy. It challenges you at a place that recognizes that the path you're on is one that will hurt you over time. Given that conviction, hopefully challenges you to turn your life around. It awakens us before we absolutely harden. There's a truth about our hearts. We talk about our hearts being soft, but it's amazing to me how quickly a heart gets hardened and it's unmovable. And it becomes like concrete in your chest. You ever heard of people having a heavy heart? Because it feels that way. And there's something about the Spirit of God that breaks through the concrete and softens you to the reality of who you are and who God is before you. It's such a beautiful thing. Okay? Because often the pain of conviction is the start of healing in somebody's life. I know there's times that we've had to challenge somebody and they've come, you know, and sometimes it's a long, long time later. And they said, I'm so glad you confronted me with that. What a difference it's made in my life. That no longer has hold over me and now I'm free again. I don't know how many times a young pastor that I was confronted about some things that were really quite hurtful. But you know, it taught me later on in ministry to be far more gracious than I would have been if I hadn't been confronted with that. Okay? And I'm very thankful today. It hurt at the time, hurt tremendously at the time. But I'm so thankful today that as I look back, that it was really because they cared about me and they cared about the ministry that I would have in the future and how it would affect the people that I was ministering to. It was actually mercy for you as much as it was mercy for me. Okay? Many people want comfort without conviction, but there's no repentance without conviction, and there's no transformation without repentance. Peter challenged the crowd. He said, repent, be baptized, receive the Spirit, okay? Because the gospel is not merely about forgiveness. It is about a new creation. It means changing allegiance, changing direction, surrendering control, okay? Many people see Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. Peter would not break those two up. He would not separate them. The two lived together. Okay, by the way, the Bible doesn't necessarily use the term transformation, as we have in this series. Do you know what the more common biblical term is? New creation. Become a new creation. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Here's what I want you to understand about transformation. And this is a concept that I think is really important and I think is demonstrated in Peter's sermon during Pentecost. Transformation is not the removal of your personality. The Bible talks about being a new creation, but if you look at the Greek really carefully, it's not talking about removing the entire foundation. It's talking about building on something better that's already there. Peter was always bold. Before Pentecost, his boldness was impulsive and self-confident and self-directed. After Pentecost, it became Spirit-empowered and Christ-centered. See, the Holy Spirit did not create a new Peter. He redeemed the Peter that already existed. God doesn't remove your personality. He redeems it. And he uses your personality for his honor and for his glory. He sanctifies that. See, Peter had the same gifts, but now it's transformed by the purpose of his entire life. Many Christians are waiting for God to make them someone else. But transformation often means God taking who you already are and bringing it under the lordship of Christ. Does that make sense? That's what truly being a new creation is. That's why you can get all the biblical writers and you can get different personalities with the biblical writers, even though they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their personality hasn't gone. If you look at the Apostle Paul was incredibly zealous. In fact, he went out to kill Christians. That same zealousness got redirected to becoming the most, zealous advocate for the gospel. And, that zealousness didn't disappear. It just became totally transformed in purpose and meaning and who he was doing it for. So when it talks about new creation, you don't become a different person. You don't take on a second personality. You are more yourself with a whole different focus in your life. Here are the four areas of a new creation transformation. Number one is your identity. Your identity is now in Christ. Okay? People say, what do you do for a living? Right? That's the first thing everybody asks because everybody says that's your identity. That's why if I'm not careful, I'm going to have a horrible retirement. Right? Because if I identify too much as being a pastor, when this is all gone, I'm going to have a hard time. But my identity is first and foremost in Christ. Second is focus. What is my life focused on? Am I focused on obedience? Am I focused on being faithful to God in my life? Is that my focus? Okay? Or is my focus on other things? Okay? Third is meaning. Where do I get meaning in my life? Do I get meaning in my life from the things that I do or from the things that I am in Christ? Where did I get my meaning from? And of course, fourth, you can guess, is purpose. Okay? What purpose is my life? Okay? Right? Am I a byproduct of the world? Or am I a byproduct of being made in the image of God? Do I naturally have dignity because I am someone made by God in his likeness? I naturally have dignity because I am made in the image of God. And it gives me purpose in my life. All of those kinds of things. That's a whole different view of transformation that we typically have in culture. Okay? The resurrection changed Peter. There's no doubt. Because without the resurrection, Peter would have disappeared into shame and obscurity. But Acts 2 exists because Jesus is alive, the Spirit has come, and fearful people became courageous witnesses of all of it. You see, before the cross, Peter was impulsive, he was fearful, he was self-protective, he was unstable in many, many ways. And by the way, so many people have said to me, I'm just like Peter. I don't mean to insult you by saying those things, okay? But after Pentecost, Peter becomes courageous. He becomes clear. He becomes Christ-centered and becomes surrendered. Now, what changed? What changed for Peter? It wasn't education. It wasn't strategy. It wasn't self-improvement. He encountered the risen Christ and was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what transformed Peter. That's what changed him. And that same transforming power is still available today. When people say, what's the difference between the early church and today? Really, there's nothing. Because the same power of the Spirit that existed in the early church exists today as well. Amen? Let's go out and be Peter this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this birthday, this day that we remember the church being birthed some 2,000 plus years ago. And to think that that very first sermon on the very first gathering where the Spirit of God came in a powerful way, of all the people that spoke that particular day, it was Peter. Lord, what a journey he's been on. And if we reflect on our own lives, what a journey we've all been on. For those of us that are believers, we know that our journey to transformation has not always been overnight. There are times where we slip back. There are times when we doubt. There are times when we're not really sure that we can keep going. But Lord, you've always been there. You have redeemed moments where we thought could never be redeemed. You continue to give us hope in moments where we thought hopelessness was the only way out. And Lord, through the life of Peter, we are just seeing so much of our own natural lives be expressed through him. We thank you for Peter, and we thank you for the lessons that we can take from his life as he wrestled with so many things that we wrestle ourselves. So, Lord, help us to commit ourselves to surrendering to you, to focusing our identity, the life focus and our meaning and purpose on you, and to watch the transformation move in our lives at a rate that we probably would be surprised by. So we thank you, and we ask that you bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.